Thank you very much. Quite enjoyable. We certainly had some very fine special music at the feast this year. I suppose it was that way all over, but it just seems as though God inspires the participants and the performers. It just really was good. Well, we're back in the jolly old city of New York. Whether it be Los Angeles, St. Louis, Houston, or wherever you might be after the Feast of Tabernacles, there is always the letdown. You always have a spiritual high at the feast, as was brought out. We are being served during the Feast of Tabernacles. We have 8 days of food fed to us, spiritual food, physical food, a lot of enjoyment. It seems as though the world gets away from us. It's something we're out of contact with. We very seldom at times read the newspapers while we're there. Don't even watch television too much. So what I want to give you today is how to overcome the past feast, the post-feast clause. You know, winter is on its way. We're going to have long, cold nights, and we're going to have miserable days. We're entering into a time of death. As far as the nature itself, it just sort of goes into a standing still. The sap goes down into the ground. The birds migrate. The animals hibernate. It's just a time when everything is leaving the scene. It also works that way on our minds. And I talked to my son last night. He says, how is it up there? I said, well, we turned our furnace on. He says, my, isn't that terrible? He says, I got a fan on down here. You know, it's getting wintertime down in Florida, too. Drops all the way down to 75. When I came home, I talked to my wife. I said, she says, both of us know it's about the same time. I said, what is that? And I said, oh, that's just the hot water heater on the hot water tank kicking on. And I went upstairs, and I noticed the furnace was set on 72, and it was a furnace kicking on. And so we're reminded that we're coming into the fall and the winter time of the season, and that we're going to have a letdown. It comes every year. It shouldn't, but it does. So what I want to give you is some guidelines on how to avoid that and go right into this next 5 months with a good, positive point of view and an attitude, and not be dragged down at all. I'm going to turn to Philippians 3, please. I want to show you what Paul's attitude was. Now, Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. He was used very effectively by God. Not that those were the only writings that he wrote, but 14 of them were put in the canon by the Apostle John. We have those books, and Philippians is one of the prison epistles while he was in prison waiting to be executed. And one thing about Paul, if you understand the background of him, here he is in prison, he's going to die. He's suffered all kinds of hardship. He's been all kinds of deprivation of privileges and problems. He had it with physical relatives. He had it with the community where he lived. He had it by circumstances of being shipwrecked. He had it by false brethren. And now he's in prison waiting to have his head cut off, and it was lobbed off under Nero's rule. And yet all of his prison epistles are epistles of comfort. Philemon is a very good letter written to concerning Onesimus, a runaway slave. Here Paul is sending this slave back to his owner. And you can imagine how that owner felt. Here he had some of his property run off. But in the process, while he's there, this slave gets converted. Paul just writes back a real fine letter. Said, well, you know, I'm sending your slave back, but now he's more than that. He's a brother. And he served me in a way that I knew you wanted to do it, but because you weren't here and able to do it, why, he did it for you, Philemon. I really appreciate the fact that he was here to serve me and to help me and the trials and tests that I'm having in your stead. It was really nice to have him here. He just writes a fantastic psychological letter back to this man, just totally disarms him. He says, and besides all that, Philemon, I mean, if he owes you anything, don't worry about it. Just put it on my debt. Because, you know, you owe me your life. So if he owes you anything, just put it on my debt, and then we'll just straighten it out when we get back. And I intend to come back and see you one of these days. And so he just sent Onesimus back to Philemon. And Philemon knew better than to mistreat him. He just accepted him back as a slave. He'd run away, and then as a brother returning, after having been a slave, now he's returning the Lord's freeman, but he still belonged to Philemon. So all the letters that Paul wrote were letters of comfort to people who were having difficulties. And yet Paul had some of the worst difficulties you can imagine. But he never complained. He never griped. He always, in a positive vein of mind, encouraged those with whom he was working. And so we read here in his attitude, his point of view, and it's supposed to be in us as well. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Well, he's writing the same thing that he's written before and the things he's talked about. Beware of dogs. So we put signs out, mad dog, mean dog, beware of dog. Is that what he's talking about, four-legged animals? No. No, he's talking about people who have nothing in life as a goal except the physical pursuits. He says, beware of false teachers. People who mean well. They really mean well. But they don't do you well. We're going to have that. It's like this article. 39 of our people infected, 112 plus many more on the measles. That's ridiculous. But we're going to get blamed for it. You wait and see. Christ said the stripes that belonged to us fell on him. We're going to get blamed, accused, maligned. But he says here, beware of, that is, be cautious of, avoid false teachers. Because of who it is. Beware of evil workers. Now, what's he talking about, an evil worker here? Well, we've just come back from the Feast of Tabernacles. We just came back from observing that old Jewish Feast of Booths. You just went down there and spent all that money. And you can't even pay your bill. You had all of this. You traveled all the way down to wherever you traveled. You took your kids out of school. But you won't let them have Christmas. You won't let them have birthdays. You won't let them go out and hobnob around with the rest of the goblins on the 31st of October. Go out and extort either. Put out a, turn your outhouse over is what we used to do. That's extortion. It's done with a threat. You wake up the next morning and find your gate hanging on a cross arm and telephone post about 40 feet up in the air. That always reminds me of a joke about, I won't tell it though. About George Washington couldn't tell a lie. You probably heard it anyway. Well, I'll tell you one thing. It was on this Thanksgiving night, his father came in the next day and he asked this boy, he said, which one of you turned over the toilet? The little boy came up and he said, well, Daddy, I can't lie. He said, we did. Boy, Daddy picked him up and just lambasted the daylights out of him. And he said, but Daddy, I tried to be like George Washington when his father asked him what he had done, who chopped down a tree. And he says, Father, I cannot lie. I did it with my hatchet. He says, yeah, but George Washington's father wasn't up in that cherry tree. So that's what we used to do on Halloween. We were rather mischievous. This is what he's talking about here, evil workers. Now, what is an evil worker? Is it someone that you can really pick out? I mean, you can point him right out. Now, that man is evil. You know, Christ told his apostles, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it? So he's talking about a person who has a desire to do what is right, but is not totally accurate in it. And that's why we have to examine those things that are given to us. Why we have to examine the things that we're told. or told about. And it, when, especially when it comes to finding fault with the lifestyle that we live, especially right now, we got people going around arguing about Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 and Romans 14, do away with all the holy days. Well, they mean well. They really do. They want to get you out of your confusion because you're so convicted and convinced that you're right that you make them feel uncomfortable. And misery likes company. And so they're going to do their best to change your mind to their way of thinking. But you can't break God's spirit. So he says, beware of evil workers, people who mean well, and usually they're well-meaning relatives. I know my mother told me almost 27 years ago now that I ought to stop this crazy religion because I was embarrassing her. She was going to have me examined by a psychiatrist. And I said, well, it's not crazy. And if you're embarrassed, it's your problem. And you won't have me examined by a psychiatrist because I won't submit to it. And then secondly, I said, why don't you disprove what I'm doing? And I made a big mistake. We got into a religious conversation, and I cut her to pieces, backed her into a corner, and then chopped the roof right off from under her. And it was wrong. It was wrong to do it. When you are talking with someone who is sincere but totally blinded, you never want to back them into a corner where they can't talk their way out. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it to anyone. My mother has never gotten over that. She appreciates my personality. She likes my lifestyle. She likes the fact that I've straightened out my way of thinking. And my whole goals and purposes and reason for life have changed. She cannot appreciate what I'm doing because she's a Heinz variety. She has 57 different varieties of religion. She takes one according to what she wants to believe. And I love my mother very much. I respect her very highly. I don't talk religion with her. Not anymore. I know I was 45 years old, and I said something to my mother, and I used to box. And my mother hit me with a right cross so fast she knocked my glasses off. That's pretty fast. With an open hand. I mean, you could hear it all the way out on the outside. She said, you will respect me. And I said, I'll respect you when you deserve it. And I said, don't ever slap me again. I'm not 14 years old. I haven't been 45. Never slap me again. That's my mother's point of view. But she means well. She just doesn't do well. That's the point. And facts are facts. That's all there is to it. A fact is a fact. And it upholds and sustains itself. Now, philosophy is not a fact, as I think. And sometimes it can become a fact if you happen to hit it lucky enough. But a fact is a fact that will uphold itself. So will truth. The truth never hurts anyone except those who resist it. So he says, beware of evil workers, beware of concision, or those who cause division. Because we are the circumcision. We're not of the Jewish nation now. We are of the circumcision by God. In the cutting away of the blindness of our mind and the removal of our whole body of sin. Not just a portion of the anatomy of a man, but the whole body of human beings. And we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Him. We know why He came. We know who He is. We know what He's doing. We know what He's going to do. We rejoice in Him. And we have no confidence in the flesh, be it our own or anyone else who would come and teach us contrary to what we know to be the truth. Though I might, he says, look, if you want to know some of the facts, he says in another letter, you want me to speak as a fool? You want me to speak as foolishly? Well, I'll tell you about the circumstances of my life. So he's bringing me out here. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof, he might trust in the flesh. I more. What kind of a birth do you have? What's your education? What's your station in life? What was your potential? What's your future? He says, as far as the religious aspect and even wealth and so on, I'm quite a bit ahead of you in that regard. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, yes, I'm a Norwegian, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, no mixture in me, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I was right up at the top, Concerning zeal, you want to find Paul? I persecuted the church. Even was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, the rituals, and the physical works, blameless. But what things were gained to me, every station in life that I had access to, position, influence, in the Jewish community, he wrote in Galatians, you saw how I even went beyond those of mine own age with zeal, with the potential and everything I had. I went beyond them, anything that I could receive. He says, I turned my back on it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Jesus Christ. Yes, lost for Christ. Yes, doubtless, I count all things lost. Why? Nothing physical. Nothing's going to stand in my way, period, regardless of what it is. I know what I'm after. I know why I've been, as he says here a little later on, apprehended. I know why I'm in the work. I know why I'm alive. I know why I'm suffering. I know what to expect. I know what the future holds. I know that I want it. And I know that there's nothing in the physical sense that is going to deter or detract it from me. So regardless of what it is, he says, I know these people. I know their goals. I know their pursuits. I was one myself. But he says, stay away from them. Beware of them. You know, if you put a sign on the front yard gate and it says, beware of dog, and the dog comes out there dripping saliva, and he looks at you and his ears are straight up, and the hair on his shoulders are sticking straight up, and that tail is like this, and he's looking at you and he's not wavering, you open up the door and say, my, you got pretty brown eyes. As he just tears a chunk out of your neck or out of your shoulder. No, you don't. When it says, beware of dog, it says, hey, there's something here to watch out for. So you look around. Here. Doggy. hoping he's in the house. You know. And it never fails. It never fails. Usually the person in the house, whether male or female, come on in, he won't bite. Pulls a chunk out of your britches. You know, he never bit before. And besides that, he was wagging his tail. And said, yeah, but that's not the end he bites with, you know. I went in one time when they had a female German Shepherd. I was a boy at the time. And I went in. That dog had never bothered anyone else. Went in and she came right across my throat, raised my shoulder. Said, well, you know, she never, I take her on a paper route with me all the time. She never did that before. And I said, yeah, but she just did it now. You know. That's what he's saying, beware of it. So I kind of look at a dog. They tell me it doesn't bite, that's fine. What they're saying is, the dog has never bit me yet. But I don't know what it's going to do to me, you see. I don't know what it's going to do to you. We had a fellow that weighed about 300 pounds, and he was taking some suits in. The kind you rent, the tuxedo. And he was delivering him, and he walked in his house, and this big black German Shepherd came out and grabbed him. And he was just big enough, and he grabbed that dog and he choked it down to where it became unconscious. And he turned it loose. That was his second mistake. The first one was going in the yard. The second one was turning that dog loose, because once that dog got loose, it about chewed him up and put him in a hospital. Just about ate him up. So when it says beware of dogs, that's exactly what God is saying. Beware of people. Have no confidence in the flesh, no matter how well-meaning they are. That's why the token of conversion is the Spirit of God. I don't trust my own mind. I try to prove what I'm doing out of here. I know what my mind's capable of doing. When it says, beware of the flesh, he says, beware of your own flesh. Your own flesh gets you in trouble. Your seed in your clothes is your worst enemy. That's what he's saying here. So he says here, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung as a manure pile, that I may win Christ. If you walk by a manure pile, how often do you go back to it? Especially on a hot day. You turn your back on it, and you just keep on going. He says that's the way physical things are when they stand between you and God. Just like a manure pile, you walk right on down, you make a left turn and get up, win, and keep right on going. They call that a democratic platform. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, whether it be of ritualism, whether it be of the ceremonies, or whether it be of human nature, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Christ in me is the hope of glory, so said Paul. Colossians 1:27 and Galatians 2:20. Or in that area. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, that I may have this very intimate, close relationship with him and a knowledge of him, plus the knowledge of him in me, and the power of his resurrection. He's God. Death no longer abides over him. He's able to perform. He's not subject to sin anymore. And what Paul is saying is, I want the power of Christ's resurrection, which is God in me. I want that power. Christ does not deal with the physical things as far as having any more goals in them. He's dealing with us. And Paul is saying, I want the mind of God in me. I want the power of his resurrection. He is God. I want to be God. I want that in me. And that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. You know, Christ learned what? You read in Hebrews 5, that Christ learned through suffering what it meant to be a Christian. Christ learned through suffering what it meant to obey God. It wasn't easy for him, as I've shown you in sermons, and also especially during the Passover season. It wasn't easy for Christ. He learned by suffering. That's what Paul is saying. The fellowship of his sufferings, the lessons that he learned. That's what I want, the fellowship of that lifestyle. And being made conformable unto his death, yes, that he is dying in total obedience to God, and he will be resurrected as God. And he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, regardless of what it takes on my part. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not running a race in futility. He says, I make my blows count. I make every step I take mean something. He says, I am after an incorruptible crown. But there's one thing I do want. I want to be a victor. And I want to be a victor in such a way that having preached to others, I myself should not be rejected. So Paul knew that he had a goal ahead of him that he still had to acquire, that it wasn't set as far as he was concerned until he died in total obedience to God. It's the same way with us. And so we've come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're riding a spiritual high. But with every high, there has to be a come down. And we're going to have an experience of come down, some of us more so than others, in the next few months. And he says here, not as though I had already attained. I don't have it made. Either already perfect. I know I have fallacies. I know I have problems. But he said one thing, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What is it? I want to apprehend eternal life and perfect character. That's what he was after. And to be a servant in total yieldedness to God. You'll find that Paul really served his subjects, his charges. He really took care of them. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. What was he doing? Forgetting those things which are behind, all of the physical things, all of the stations in life or positions that we might have had. Says, even the mistakes I've made, the sins I've committed, the times I've blown it, he says, I forget it. I keep a positive point of view. I keep constantly always in front of my mind what I'm after. I got blinders like you have a horse. I can't see that which is coming up on the side. I got one position, one goal, one purpose in life, and that's the kingdom of God. And I'm after it with every fiber of my very being. And so I forget those things behind me. I take God at his word, and I reach forth for those things which were before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm straining myself, he's saying, as a runner with his lungs bursting for air, his legs aching and knotting, back hurting. You see that he's got one more quarter mile to run. And every fiber in his body is saying, quit. Slow down. Take a breath. Get a drink of water. Slow down. Quit. Take it easy. That's what your body cries out. I know when I run, if I can get past the first quarter of a mile, I'm good for 3 or 4 miles. It's that first quarter that gets me. The next quarter, I can start having my lungs open up. And after my lungs open up, I run, then my legs hurt me. But it usually takes 2 or 3 miles to do it. But until my lungs open up, every portion of my body says, why don't you quit, old man? You're stupid out here. Even the dog won't run today. It's too hot. He's out there under the bush. You're out here running around. My wife says the same thing. She doesn't call me stupid. The dog does. But there's one thing in development of character. You used to go after a goal, and you're not satisfied until you achieve it. But it must be a goal that you can reach. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, with all of the fiber of his very being, when the going gets rough, then he gets to going. I mark, I press, I drive myself toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he had in his mind constantly what he was after. He used his mind and he exercised his mind. He didn't let it go on a vacation. Well, we're through the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we've got 5 more months until we have the Days of Unleavened Bread. He tells us what to do. Be you imitators or followers of me, even as I am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He tells us to do the same thing and to look forward. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraints. And you've heard me use that scripture, and you'll hear me use it. It's very meaningful. You must have set in your mind always what you're after. And you set your goals in such a way that you sit down and you plan how to achieve that goal. And then it's a great amount of pleasure in seeing that goal being achieved. Hebrews 11, we're told to look forward always. Don't look back. Look forward. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seeking, who are setting their lives aright, setting their goals clearly before them, and as Paul said, straining to achieve that goal. Straining, not just someone out for an afternoon walk, someone who's in a long-distance run, achieving and striving to achieve a goal that's incorruptible. We're told not to look back. Verse 38. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and God will come. Hebrews 10, verse 37. In a little while. Yes, a little, and so much right now. This thing in the Middle East is just getting worse and worse and worse. It's escalating. We're going to see what's going to happen in Europe now. Europe is getting concerned. And you're going to find the big powers are going to start throwing weight behind those smaller Middle Eastern nations. And what they're afraid of is Russia's going to come in on the side of Iraq. The United States in on the side of Iran. They're going to leave Europe holding the bag. And Iraq and Iran are trying to bomb out each other's what? Oil fields. And that isn't worrying the Iraqis and Iranians so much as it's worrying the Europeans. That's the lifestyle going down a drain at the end of a gun, end of a bomb. They know it. This thing is escalating pretty fast. Yet a little while, he who shall come will come, and he's not going to fool around. He's not going to tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the assurance of things not yet received. That's what Paul is saying. I'm looking forward. I'm not looking back. All the physical things in life that I could be overcome by or even desired, if it means compromising with the truth of God or his lifestyle, forget it. It's like a pile of dung. He wasn't pessimistic. He was optimistic. You heard the story about two little boys. You put him in a room. Put the little boy in there, and you put several new toys with him. And then they sat outside, and they watched through this clouded mirror, and this little boy sitting there, he said, oh, he said, I'd like to play with that. He said, but that toy must belong to someone else. And as much as I'd like to play with that toy, I'm afraid if I pick it up, it'll probably break it. And he just sat there and he used all kinds of excuses why he couldn't play with that toy. And they put this other little boy in there with a, in a room full of pony manure. And man, that stuff was just flying all over the place, stuck on the walls. And the little boy was saying, boy, with this much manure, there's bound to be a pony in here somewhere. That's the difference between an optimist and a pessimist. Well, we're up. I don't mean, I'm not trying to, I'm trying to get a point across. For what it's worth. And my commercial tourism is coming out, I think. But that's what he's saying. We look with optimism. We look forward. We know there's a future. We know why there is a future. And so the faith that we exercise is a fact that God is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in the nick of time. It will never be too late for any of us. It will never be too late for any one of us. Because our Father is God. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There wasn't a pony down there, but you couldn't dissuade that kid. He was really working to try to find it. And what he's saying here in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back. We are not of those who draw back unto destruction. We don't get our minds off and sort of let the bars down and get the blahs and the somewhat nonchalant attitude. But of those who believe for the saving of our lives. That's why we're in this. That's why Christ said that if you gain the whole world and lose your life, what if you gain? You're not going to take anything with you. I wanted to mention, I forgot to, that Mrs. Kelman did die. Mr. Falk preached her funeral this morning. And you need to pray for her, the father and her two little boys. She was about 30 years old. She leaves two sons and her husband, who doesn't understand. But they certainly need God's comfort. All right, now, we're told to not look back. We're told to look forward. We're told to exercise faith. Now, we're told to do something else. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 16. We're told to buy back the time. Because time is fleeting. Only 24 hours in a day. And we all have the same amount of time. And God expects us to use that time very wisely. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, that you walk with wisdom, not as fools, not as someone who just lives for the pleasures of the personal life and always seeking, never satisfied, the eyes never satisfied with seeing, or they're here with hearing, ear with hearing. The more money you have, the more you want. Is anyone ever satisfied with money? Money doesn't bring happiness. It can bring happiness to someone else, but it never brings happiness to the one who has it if he misuses it. He's saying here, walk circumspectly, use wisdom, not as fools. And the fool has said, there is no God. Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. But as wise. Now, the wise are those who, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. So redeeming the time because the days are evil. Why are the days evil? Is time evil? No. No, but what is used by that time is evil. And this is not God's society. This world is rotten from the core out. Now people love this world. They're trying to make it a better world. They're trying to get people saved. The only way this world will ever be changed is when Christ comes back. It's finished. It is done. No one has the answer. No man. It's just a matter of a few years. We're going to have the last word said over it. It's going to be called good riddance. We don't hate mankind. We love our fellow man. But his system is rotten. It's Satan's system. God has nothing to do with this society. He's cut this society off for 6,000 years. And he's let Satan have it, and Satan has used it. And he's going to use this society to try and wipe out the church before it's all over. In fact, he's going to wipe out about 50% of the Laodiceans that go into the Great Tribulation are going to go into the lake of fire because they're not going to make it. And yet the others are going to die a martyr's death. That's how rotten this society is. The last light that's going to be alive on this planet, besides those who are in a place of safety, are going to be killed by religionists. That's why God says the days are evil. They're Satan's system. Satan is doing his best to wipe it out. So we're coming into a time of spiritual darkness. Not the next 5 months. Not the next 5 months. The next few remaining years, there's going to be darkness on this earth, and gross darkness will cover these people. And the gross darkness is going to be the revival of Catholicism in Europe, down in the Mediterranean. That's the gross darkness that's going to cover this people. Total rejection of God. Worshipping of a man is going to work miracles, lying wonders. And anyone who renounces his leadership will die. Imagine where you will stand. You may be looking at the man who's going to be the responsible builder, responsible person for that as well. That's why he's saying the days are evil, for they have God's mind in us. And so we're to use it. We're to buy it back. Now, why should we buy back time? All right, let's use another example. Christ used the example, if you gain the whole world and lose your own life, what does it advantage you? Or, what will a man give in exchange for his life? Time is life. Life is time. All of us have lived a certain amount of days, which are composed of 24 hours of time. 7 days of that time equals a week, and four and a third of that amount of time equals a month, and 12 of those amount of time equals a year. We've all lived it. And so what have we done with our life? What have we given in exchange for the time we've lived? That's what he's saying. What do we do with the time that God has given us? What would you give in exchange for your time? What would you give in exchange for your life? How do we use it? Are we wise or are we foolish? The old German saying is that we get too soon old and too late smart. I know the older I get, the dumber I believe I am. One thing about it, I know one thing. There was one time I'd give you an answer for anything. Now I sit on my tongue most of the time. I'm not so sure anymore. Since I know God's going to hold me accountable for what I say. So I sort of back off, you know. It's almost like the airplane pilots. There are many old pilots, there are many bold pilots, but there's not many old bold pilots. That's right. That's why they make fighter pilots out of young men and trainers out of the old men. But God tells us to use the time wisely, to buy it back. Now, he tells us to use it wisely. How are we going to use it wisely? So I'm going to give you 7 points now in the next 20 minutes. Point number one. As a man thinks, that's the way he is. Don't watch too much television. Don't get caught up in the fictitious life called off by Satan through his media. The violence, the sex, the crime, the immorality. It warps the mind. It really warps the mind. You never know how what you've seen or what you've heard affects you. I'll give you an example. How many of you, when you kneeled or knelt in times past, I hope you're not having trouble now. How many of you, when you knelt to pray, had in your mind a picture of Jesus kneeling alongside of the rock in Gethsemane up there in Calvary? Or you saw him hanging on a stake or a cross or something? Or you see the picture on the wall? How many of you had that go through your mind constantly? You try to get rid of it, it comes back. Try to get rid of it. How many of you had it? I sure had to fight it. It was there. It was there. It was something that had been impressed on my mind so much that every time I kneeled down to pray, why, that was the figure that popped into my mind. You never stop and realize how much it affects you until you've experienced it. And it's the same way with television. Television really sets the mode or the lifestyle for so many people today. It's one of the greatest tools there is to wreck families. It really is one of the greatest tools. It could be used as a fantastic tool to get education across, the right kind of education, but it's not used that way. And so now we have cable TV and HBO. How many has HBO? I didn't say BBO. HBO. It's called Home Box Office, where you can see quadruple X-rated movies on Saturday night. I mean, things you wouldn't see. You can sit down and watch it on television. Hear some of the raunchiest language. Now, I hope none of you are watching that, but it's there. You wonder why we have violence, why we have crime, why we have immorality, why we have so much rape and pillage and murder. The mind is programmed out of this. And Satan uses that. And so too many of us, brethren, are watching television. And I can say us, because I think I watched television about, what, less than an hour this week. I don't even know did we even turn it on this week? Every time, if that television's on, I have to watch. It's like that hook that reaches out and grabs me and sits me down in front of it, and especially if there's a shoot-em-up on it. I don't know what it is I like about the old Wild West movies. I guess I live it vicariously. Like the guy that shot himself with a pole. Well, I don't watch television that much anymore. I really don't. But I know one thing, it'll sure grab you if you don't watch it. And especially when the nights are cold and the wind is blowing and the snow's all outside and it's cold and miserable. Oh, it's so nice to sit down and watch a movie. I'm not too sleepy. I think I'll just watch a few to unwind. I'll just watch. Bring the bottle in here, dear. I'll have a few drinks. The bottle's gone. Well, what did you do to that bottle? The first thing you know, we've gone through a six-pack. We've watched 2 or 3 hours of the movie. We go to bed and wake up with a headache. Wonder. Yes, I shouldn't have stayed there, so you have to fight a bad attitude all next day. Don't watch too much TV. If TV is a tool in this right place, it should be put in a closet. That's the right place for it. I'm not joking. I mean that. Pull a plug on it. So many people use it to automatically babysit their kids. Would you feed your kids strychnine? Their minds are a whole lot more valuable than some of their physical assets. Two, use the time. Make the time for renewed Bible study. Make the time. That's what he's talking about. Buy it back. Shut that monster off. Read the Bible. From the inspired order. I passed those out at Bible study one night. The inspired order of the book. Just read it the way it's written. Read it from the point of view of history. Learn the background of the nations. Learn what God says about the nations. Why they are in trouble today. Why this country's in trouble. Why they had to be punished. Why they had to go into captivity. Why some of them are no longer existent today. Read the Bible from the point of view of history. And then subject matter. Pick out a subject and get yourself a concordance and go through the Bible for every area where it mentions this particular subject. Take it from the doctrine. You know what the church teaches is doctrine. Outline them in your Bible. Well, I'm not going to go through it because I'm running out of time, but I can show you where mine, I have various comments made in mine. I can open it up, there it is. Make a definite study of its heroes. We look at all of our young people today. They can sit down and tell you how tall a man is, how much he weighs, what color uniform he wears, what his batting average is, how long he's been on the ball team. His posse went down a drain. He said, they're going to win the next 3 ball games straight. After last night, they're going to do it next year. That's right. People are so wrapped up in the sports pages and everything is going on in the world, but they can't tell you what the Bible is. I could sit down and give you some of you Bible quizzes. You'd be red-faced and I'd be embarrassed for you. I know you're not studying the way you should. I know you're not praying the way you should. I know that. You ask me how? I know that. So study Abraham's point of view and his outlook and David's, and who Daniel was and why Daniel had to go through what he did. Who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were? Any of you, do any of you know who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are? How many of you don't know who they are? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. How many of you don't know? Don't raise your hands. Just ask yourself. Do you know who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are? Oh, it's fantastic. That God calls them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Nebuchadnezzar named them after his gods. God has it in the Bible. But what did God call them? And then point number three. Visit more with each other. Visit more. We have an attitude of somewhat being cliquish. What about some of the widows and some of the people who are sick, some of them who are having problems? What about some of our little kids that hardly ever get out? What about some of those who are in a hospital and they need to be visited and encouraged? I'm going to make a list of our sick people, put on the bulletin board so that you won't be without excuse. I need help, brethren. I need help. You've entered into the labors that God has placed you in as far as the church is concerned. He just brought me up here to help teach you, to give you the basis of what the Bible teaches. He expects you to get out and visit. You to help hold my hands up, for a lack of a better term. You know, Matthew 25 doesn't say, you visited the sick, I was in prison and you clothed me. I was naked, or you visited with me, I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And they said, well, Lord, when did we ever see you naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you in prison and visit with you? Well, when did we ever see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Well, Lord, we never saw you that way. He says, inasmuch as you did that to the preacher, you did it to me. You read that there, Matthew 25, verse 40. Inasmuch as you did it to the preacher? Is that what he said? He says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, the very least one, you did it to me. Saying, visit with each other. Associate. Fellowship with each other. Pick up one another's problems, burdens. Malachi 3. And those who feared the eternal spoke often one to another. That's fellowship. That's getting out and bearing one another's problems and difficulties. That's getting out and helping the guy over the hump. That's the guy that's having trouble with tobacco. The guy who's drinking too much. You say, hey, I noticed that you're letting the bars down. I still smell the tobacco on you. It's in your breath. You can't say you walk through a smoke-filled room. It's coming out of your breath. It's in your lungs. When are you going to quit? That's what he's talking about. Visiting one another, bearing one another's burdens, helping one another. We all need encouraging. We all need encouragement. We all need a bolster. We all need to be picked up once in a while. We need to be patted on the back for what it's worth once in a while. You walk up to a friend and you say, you know, I don't think I've ever told you this, but I really like you. I really think a lot of you. I really admire you. I admire what you stand for. I know it hasn't been easy, but you know, I've never heard you really complain. You know? Or now that we've covered that part of it, I'd like to tell you something. I'm really having a struggle. Tobacco's got me down. Tested on the Sabbath. I got trouble at home. I got so many things that are just getting overwhelming. How about helping me? Did you ever go to someone and talk like this? Did you ever enlist someone's aid? That's what he's talking about. They talk to one another. And the Lord hearkened and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him. Yes, God's very aware of that. For those who fear the eternal and who thought upon his name, as Paul says. What is our life for? Why are we alive? What are we after? Why are we breathing into our lungs a breath of air? Why do we come and sit on the Sabbath? Why do we go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Why do we do the things that we're doing? Just to get saved? If you do that, you put your talent in a napkin. God's going to take it away from you. Read Luke 19. He just says, I'll just take it away from you. If that's the only thing you want in life, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. You're going to lose even that which you thought you had. we all need encouraging. We need to be more open with each other. Point number four. If you have a problem, discuss it with someone. And get them to pray for you. Pray with you. Visit with you. You visit with them. You say, hey, you know, I talked a little with my wife. And you're over here, you're a bachelor, or you've got plenty of room. And boy, I've just been fighting this battle with tobacco and this drinking problem, and I just can't get on top of it. Can I come over, and I won't be eating this week, but could I come over and just stay in your back room and have you just to talk to, or someone to visit with me, or someone to encourage me, because I'm going to be as crabby as an old bear, because I'm going to start fasting Friday afternoon. And I'm not going to smoke anymore, and I need someone to kind of help me over the hump. Can I come and stay with you? You ever go that way? You ever invite someone over to help them that way? Or, well, he's still smoking, or he's a lice, or he's, I saw him the other night, about half smashed. Is that your attitude? Is that really your attitude? If it is, it's not God's. We're to hate it. That's true. But he says, you know what? If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, consider that brother, considering yourself, lest you be tempted in the same way, because what you sow, so shall you reap. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if you look down on someone else and their troubles, you could have the same problem yourself. The amount of help you offered and gave might be the same amount that you get in return. I think there was a man, I won't say his name, he was a minister in the South. He's one of these faith healers. This was about 20 years ago or so. He took a little boy that had bulbar polio. The boy had braces on his legs. And he took the braces off this boy's legs and he stood him up and he said, walk! Call down in the name of Jesus. The child fell. Crippled him in such a way they could never put the braces back on him again. The preacher died. Guess what? Bulbar polio. He died in the same affliction that he mocked God over and used his name in a wrong way. Yes, you might say just retribution. Now, if you want help, you need help, and you stand by yourself, we've got people who've got problems. But how does a person know you have a problem if you never go to a person to talk about your problem? You bottle all up until it comes out your ears? No, you don't do that. That's one of, I guess that's a problem I have. I'm too open. I don't keep any secrets unless they involve you in your relationship with God and you come to me with something that shouldn't be repeated. I don't even tell my wife. There's some things I don't tell her. There's some things I could tell her and I still don't tell her because I don't think she should have to carry those kind of weights. But how do you know? Or how does a person know you have a problem and need help unless you go and discuss it? We ought to all have a confidante. We ought to all have someone that we can just open up with. And brethren, it isn't always your husband or your wife. It really isn't. A friend near is better than a brother far away, yet a brother is born for adversity. So you've got two individuals involved. God tells us plainly that we are to bear one another's problems and burdens. And James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's very effective. Turn to Matthew 18, please. Matthew 18. I'm going to keep you just a few minutes. It's 5 minutes till I should be finished shortly. But I want to give you these points. Matthew 18. Now, this is a promise. The just shall live by faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. Yet here's something you can read. This is something that's just as valid as you are sitting in your chair right now. And it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. And this is God's word. Verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you, now he's talking about government here as well in verse 18. It applies to us. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask concerning this, I need help with whatever it is. I'm a glutton. I eat too much. Now, I'm not saying I'm a glutton, but maybe I am. I put on about 7 or 8 pounds I don't need. haven't been able to work out because I got too fat and rambunctious. You got one of these wheels. You know what a wheel is? You roll it out, and you pull it back up. Well, I think I got a double hernia. It's something burned. Anyway, that wheel is in the corner until it stops hurting, whatever it is. And it's right out there where you can see it. And I ate fish during the feast. I can't figure that out. Of course, I had a little cake, a little fry, a little baked potatoes, and some other things. But it's right out there where you can see it. But that's the point. Concerning anything, if you agree to it, they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father who is in heaven. You say, I eat too much. How about being with me for a while? Or again, can I come over with you and we'll have some Bible study? I need to refortify my mind. Just plain, simple help. That's all it is, just a plain, simple help of talking to someone, visiting with someone, sitting down and reading the Bible with someone. Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and when you ask for it, you get it. How do you think I have the memory I have? You think my memory is fantastic? No, God gave me the power and the ability of recall. That's all I've asked for that for years, because when I first started studying the Bible, I didn't want to lose it. I didn't want to forget what I had read. And I asked God, Father, give me the ability to recall, to remember what I've read, to know essentially where it is, to be able to put it together. I don't want to lose it. Let me store it in my mind like a library, as a reference book. When you go in and you need something, you can reach up on the shelf and pull it out and open it up, and there's the material you want. God has given me that ability. That's nothing I have on my own. But I do have a good memory, and I have a good ability of recall, and I do understand the Bible pretty well. God has given me that. But I'm asking for it. I'm asking for it for one reason, brethren, to help his people, not to inflate my ego, not at all, but to serve his people. Because in 1954, I thought I was going to die. I literally mean that. I either had cancer of the stomach, infantile paralysis, and my lungs were just pretty well rotted. When God called me and let me see what a wretched hunk of humanity I really am, and then healed me, prayers of Mr. McNair, my life is his. And I've asked him for that to use to help all of his people. And he's done it for me. And he'll do it for you as well. So where two or three are together, God says we are to do that. We're told to bear up one another's burdens. Pick up and help carry that load. Turn to 1 John 3:15. We're to love indeed. You know, talk is cheap. Verse 15, 1 John 3. Whosoever hates his brother, now who's my brother? Who's my neighbor? You know, Christ was asked that question. He said the man who needed help, and the man who helped him. They were relatives. Well, whosoever hates sets aside, disregards what he's talking about. Whosoever disregards his brother, the man who has need, especially those within the church. You help your neighbors? I try to help my neighbors. My neighbors like me. They only steal from me when I'm gone. I say that jokingly, of course. But I try to help them. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. God says it's a dangerous condition to be in. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life. He took his time. The reason why he was drawing breath into his lungs, he took the time that he had, and he worked, and he developed, and finally gave a perfect sacrifice for all of us. And he set an example of a lifestyle that will bring us the fullness of mind, of complete mental tranquility when we yield to it, even though we might be deprived of physical things. Yes, he took his time and he used it wisely and he laid it down for us. That's what he's saying for us as well. What do we do with our life, our time? Then, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. In other words, take time to live. Take time to live. Invite the one over to your house that you don't know too well. Invite the one over to your house who's not going to say, well, I guess I had old George and Anne Marie and so on over to my house. I had them over here. I was over to their house last month. I guess it's my turn to reciprocate now. No, you don't invite those back to your house that are able to invite you back. Invite those who can't invite you back. Some of the older widows, some of the older men, some of the orphans. Those are the ones you invite over to your house. It's not wrong to have the others, of course. But the ones who can't get out, the ones who can't throw a big bash for you, the ones who maybe live in a two-room house or a three-room house. And if they got four people in there, they're three people too many. Those are the ones you invite over to your backyard and into your home. The ones that you pick up the kids and maybe take to a movie if you can find a decent one. Or you take them to the zoo. Or you take them somewhere to an activity. Those are the ones you take out. That's your brother, the one who can't pay it back. Then God says, when you do that, then you'll get a great reward in heaven when God hands out the reward. That's what we call brotherhood. That's what it calls sacrificing and living for one another. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need, whatever it might be, and shuts up his innermost beings of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in that person? How can you say, well, God, I love you, but I can't see you, but I sure am neglecting my brother over who I can see. God says, how can you say you love God whom you can see and hate your brother how can you say I love God whom you can't see and hate your brother whom you can see? He says, why, you got the whole thing backwards. Reverse it. The way you treat your fellow man is how you consider me, because if I were walking down on that planet and you didn't know who I was, you'd treat me the same way as you do your fellow man. Yet I'm God. So don't tell me you love me and you neglect helping someone else when they need it. Just put your money where your mouth is. That's what he's talking about. How dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, that is, we talk a good fight, but in deed and according to the truth of God. That's what the truth of God is. So we ought to have, if we have to ask for help, we ought to do it. And remember what God says in Matthew 6:33, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and all the things that pertain to that, God will supply you with your physical needs, but he does it through other people. And he knows the things of which we have need before we ask to. Turn to Proverbs 16. Why some of us have problems. The subject is how to overcome the post-feast doldrums, the blahs. Proverbs 16, verse 17, verse 18 rather. Pride goes before destruction. Now, pride, just too proud to ask for help, too proud to ask for assistance, too proud to ask for advice. Please, Mom, I'd rather do it myself. You ever hear that? I can't believe I ate the whole thing. All ridiculous TV advertisers. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A lot of people could overcome many of their problems if they just would ask for help and help and ask someone to help them. And point number five, do these things as a family when you can. Do them as a family. Bible study, going to activities, sitting down and discussing one another. It tells us to write these things, engrave them as with an engraving tool in the mind of our children. Well, we're God's children. He's going to engrave them in our minds by his Spirit. Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, 31. The New Covenant is writing the law of God in our minds, engraving it there where it's an actual part of it, so that the gates to this body, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth, the gates are used to let the knowledge in. And then we write his way of life on a doorpost, our arms and our legs. This is our house we're dwelling in today. And we live, we think, we breathe, we act according to the directives as God has revealed them to us. In a humble spirit, esteeming each one greater than ourselves. So you do these things as a family when you can. I know there are unconverted mates who say, well, I can't do it. My wife won't let me. What do you mean your wife won't let you? Your wife doesn't let you do anything. Well, what do you mean? My husband won't let me. What do you mean? mean your husband won't let you? Is he home all the time? If he is, you don't have a marriage. What do you mean you can't train your children? Well, my wife says that I'll have to sleep by myself and she won't fix my dinner for me if I do this. Fine, she'd only say it once. Did you ever tell her there's a door? Don't let the doorknob hit you on your tail on the way out, that's all. I mean that. Have you men have sold yourself out and let your wife wear the pants in your family? You're less than a man, and you better get converted. God's going to take your position away from you. I'm not joking about that. Some of our men are ashamed to even pray in front of their kids. They won't offer a blessing at the meal. And I go in and I ask, well, when's the last time that you sat, you kneeled down as a family and you all prayed together? Well, we never do that. You mean to say your father never prays with you? Oh, no. Well, who asks the blessing at the meal? Old mama or my brother? That's an abomination in God's sight. Fathers, train up your children. Train them in the nourishment and the encouragement and the instruction of God. You kneel down. You talk the family problems over. Husband and the wife, if she's in the church, and the wife. Then the oldest child and next oldest child, right on down the line, then it comes all the way around to the father again. And then he mentions what has not been mentioned, and then he says the amen to the prayer, and the rest of them agree with it, they say amen. That's a family altar, if you want to call it that. We got men who are embarrassed and ashamed to pray to God. And yet you're going to make the kingdom of God? No, you're not. No, you're not. Whosoever is ashamed of me, in this filthy, wretched, adulterous generation, God says, I'll be ashamed of him in the presence of my father, the angel. No, do it as a family. If a converted mate doesn't agree with it, then you pick out a time when they're not home and do it anyway. You don't shut out your life. What's your life made of? Your time. If a mate doesn't give you every breath of air you breathe. I'm not talking about breaking up families, but Matthew 10 says there are going to be divisions in the families. It takes wisdom to handle it. And it also takes intestinal fortitude. You know, what we seem to forget is when Pilate went to Christ and he asked Christ, don't you answer me? He says, don't you know I've got the authority to turn you loose? What was Christ's answer? Does anyone know what that answer was? You have no authority except that which comes from heaven. You have no authority over me at all, Pilate. All you're doing to me is what God is allowing you to do. He still didn't answer. God doesn't expect the families to break up, but he does tell us that there are going to be problems. And in some cases, families will break up. And again, you have to ask yourself, who comes first? God? Your family. You'll find out. There's one thing about most women. They want to be dominated and ruled over, but they don't want to be domineered. They want to have someone in whom they have confidence that they can follow and trust, not to get them in trouble. Someone who's not going to let down and crater when the chips are down. God made them that way. When you don't do it, men, you fail your wife, and you fail God, and you fail your family. If you can't do it, it's time to get educated. Find out how to do it. Why you need to do it. How are you going to teach family relations in the millennium? You can't do it now. That's what I'm talking about. God says to train our children. It's an admonition to the fathers of the church. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's also the destroyer. And then point number 6. Get rid of suspicious attitudes all the time. Get rid of an accusing point of view. So many have been suspicious of Mr. Armstrong, suspicious of Mr. Raider. Oh, I don't like that Raider. He's a thief. He makes too much money. He does this, he does that. It seems to me that I read that God gave Christ's name higher than all names. That God shared with him what he had. God is sharing with Mr. Raider what he has to give to the church today. And Christ is the one who's doing it through Mr. Armstrong. And flat out, brethren, it's none of your business what he's paid. It's none of my business. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And if Christ can't take care of God, as God, take care of Mr. Rader, Mr. Armstrong and the church, and you don't believe that, you don't belong here. You don't belong here. You need to go find out where God's working. Because that's what it comes right down to. Because in a few more years, what's going to happen isn't going to be worth writing as far as your life is concerned, because God's going to remove you out, and he's going to add multi-billions of dollars to Mr. Rader's income. It's called the kingdom of God. And you know what? I'm going to share in that income. I make almost as much as he does, give or take $300,000 or $400,000. You know, I go to bed at night and sleep soundly. I don't care what he makes. He just has more worries than I do. That's all. But what are we suspicious of? God says, you shall truly tithe all of the increase that the field brings forth year by year, and you shall bring that tithe into my house. And if I want to shoot dice with it and get drunk, it's none of your business. You just send the tithe into my house, and I'll take care of it. And if they shoot dice and get drunk with it, I'll remove them, put someone else in there and does a better job. But you just keep the tithes coming in, if you know where it is. If you don't know where it is, then you don't have too much longer. You're going to see it proved in Europe. But you might be over the whip when it's being proved. That's what it's coming down to. That's the bottom line. A place of safety or Europe. And it won't be like the guillotine. A fellow said one time, I think there were three ethnic groups. And they had to die by the guillotine. And so one guy says, do you recant? No. He says, well, then you're going to die. He says, how do you want to do it? You want to look at it or you want to get in the back of the neck? He says, I want to look at it. Brought it down and came right down and stopped there. And he said, well, you only get one chance. Your life's been spared. He got out, brought the other one. He said, how do you want it? You want to look at it? You want to get in the back next? He said, no, I'll look at it. Came right down and stopped. He said, well, he says, you only get one chance. He says, your life's spared. You'll have to go on. So he had the other one go in. And he said, how do you want it? He says, you want to look at it? You want to get in the back of the neck? He said, I'm not even going to put my head in there until you fix that thing. So what are we going to do? Are we going to demand that thing to be fixed in a place of safety, or just let God take care of it, you know? Oh, don't worry about it. Don't be suspicious all the time. Suspicion causes you to have ulcers, upset stomach, sleepless nights, cold sweats, or hot sweats. Stop accusing. Right now, I guess in some circles, I'm a racist bigot. If they only knew. I don't deal with a man because of his color. Or a woman. Your color means nothing to me. You are what you are because you were born that way. If I wanted to find fault with you, I'll talk to your parents. We'd have to talk to their parents. We'd have to talk to their parents. We'd have to go all the way back to Adam, and he's dead, and I can't talk to him anymore. But all those people are suspicious. They're always accusing. I'm out to get the black. Boy, the blacks are under my... Garvey! You're my brother and my sister. Whether you're black or yellow or white. If you're wrong and you're black, you're wrong. Color doesn't make you wrong. You're wrong because you're wrong. You're white, you're wrong. You're wrong because you're wrong. Not because you're white. You're wrong because you're yellow? No, you're wrong because you're wrong. You have to be colorblind dealing with people. What in the world am I doing in a job if I'm a racist? I've been in this job for 26 years. I don't look at people from their color. I did. I'm in the wrong job. I may have to prove that sometime. I'll die for you blacks in the church quicker than I'll die for my brother who's white outside the church. Because I love you as much or more than I do him. And I'm called a racist because I stand up for what God teaches. You don't agree with that? You got the problem. I don't. I'm not a bigot. And I don't discriminate. I tell it just as straight out as I can. As open and as more as I can. Sometimes too open, sometimes too straight. But anyway, it's out. You never have any doubt what I'm saying. Then point number 7. Exercise ourselves in God-likeness. Exercise. That means it hurts. That's why I say I pushed that wheel out. Well, when I brought it back, something burned on my right side. That was exercise. I'm not going to quit the wheel. I'm going to wait until it tones down a little bit, and then I'm going to toughen it back up again. It just shows how much out of shape I am. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, and I'm going to quit here in about 2 minutes. 1 Timothy 4. God says this. Verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness or godlikeness. That's what he's saying then, is it takes effort, it takes determination. What do we do with our time? What do we do with our life? And so, to summarize the points, how to overcome the post-feast flaws and to grow for the kingdom of God. Don't watch too much TV. Use the time wisely. Buy it back. Use it for renewed Bible study. 3, visit more with each other. Get to know one another. I wish you'd still wear your name tag, because some of you I don't know by name yet. I've been here a year and a half. I really don't know you. And then point number 4, be more open with each other. Don't be so secretive. Don't open up everything and unload on a person. But I mean, when you have problems, be open. Be friendly. 5, do these things as a family. Do them as a family. Work together. We're all a family. Do it as a unit. And point number 6, get rid of suspicious attitudes and accusing all the time. Just get rid of them. Put them out. And then point number 7, to summarize the whole thing, exercise ourselves unto godliness, without which we will not see God. But that's how we can overcome our problems now in the next 4 or 5 months in preparation for the renewing of the covenant with God. And also know that we can face up to God when he comes if we're doing these things. So I kept you a little over time. I guess blessing the children took the extra time, but we'll quit.